A reading from the Gospel according to Mark. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased."
Our second reading for this morning comes from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" They replied, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Then he said, "Into what were you baptized?" They answered, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Loving God, send your Holy Spirit to dwell among us even yet this day. Have it speak through your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In the midst of all the changing words of these generations, speak to us your word that never changes, that hearing we may also obey your will. Amen. Several years ago, I was home visiting family and went out to dinner with an old friend. In fact, one of my oldest friends since I was about 11 years old. At that time, she was finishing up her master's degree at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh in environmental studies. She had become quite an activist and rabble-rouser. When we were in our 20s, she had spent several years working for Whole Foods, the organic grocery store chain, traveling all over the country, helping them set up new locations, in particular their organic and fair trade floral departments. She could tell you exactly how a rose gets from a Guatemalan farm into your Valentine's Day bouquet. Now, she grew up in a fairly conservative Italian Catholic family, and while she was baptized in the Catholic faith, she had never really been a regular churchgoer, though she always made it a point to attend midnight Christmas Eve services with my family for years. As usual, at that dinner, our conversation turned to religion and to faith. And she told me that night that she really wanted to find a way to start going back to church, to find a way to relate back to her Catholic roots, to incorporate some of the things that she had learned, the new ideas she had gotten exposed to in her travels, and also in her time as well spent at the Shambhala Meditation Center in Colorado, which finds its roots in Buddhism. We talked about the different churches and traditions that she might consider trying out. And then she said something to me that I will never forget because it was so unlike her. She looked me right in the eyes and she said, "To be honest, I've really gotten into watching on TV," now insert here, name a very successful televangelist and New York Times bestselling author, "lately. He really makes me feel better." Now, I almost fell off my chair. Here's what was really great for me to be her friend and not her pastor, because I think I responded something like, "You've got to be kidding me." I try not to say that to parishioners. And then I began to explain to her how far outside of the tradition of the Christian faith this guy was. How could she have been duped by him? When I read the passage that we have before us this morning from the book of Acts today, I wondered if that might not have been the same reaction Paul had when he met these Christians in Ephesus. We can imagine Paul doing a virtual spit take when they look him in the eyes and say, "What Holy Spirit?" Paul was traveling through Ephesus in the wake of the evangelist Apollos, who had come from the Alexandrian Christian community in North Africa. Christians in Alexandria were known for being especially enthusiastic and full of charisma, winning converts with their bold preaching and pervasive knowledge of scriptures, ancient televangelists. And yet, despite their energy, they were also known for an articulation of the Christian faith that was just a little bit off. Here's the description that the book of Acts provides for us in chapter 18, right before the passage I read for you today. "Now there came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately." Now, Priscilla and Aquila were lay leaders in the early Christian church and colleagues and fellow tent makers of the Apostle Paul. Paul encounters these converts of Apollos, and he corrects them as well, teaching them about the baptism that Jesus directed his apostles to bestow on these new Christians, a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Today, as we remember the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan, it's interesting to look at the ways that John's baptism of repentance and preparation connect to that day when Jesus came down to him and asked to be baptized, which also connects to our Christian understandings of what baptism means today. We still today remember John's call for individuals to repent of their sins, to make themselves worthy of God, to change their ways, and to be ritually and symbolically cleansed of their sins. We've retained elements of those understandings in our baptismal practices when we speak of the waters of baptism washing away the sins of all who receive it. Historically, after many baptisms in the early church, the individual was given a brand new white garment to wear to symbolize the fresh, clean garment of Christ they had taken on in their baptism. But if we knew only about the baptism of John, as these new Christians in Ephesus did, how would we ever reconcile the baptism of Jesus? A question so obvious and pressing that Rachel reminded us John himself asks it of Jesus at the Jordan River, as some gospel versions tell. It's in Jesus' baptism that new dimensions of baptism are revealed. The baptism is also about the claiming of one by God, as God's voice names Jesus as his beloved. It's about the movement and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so for us, Baptism has become about these things as well. That in baptism, we recognize God's work to claim us, and we recognize the movement of the Holy Spirit to act among us to build up the church. Paul spends time with these Christians, teaching and nurturing them and baptizing them in the Holy Spirit, as Jesus called his disciples to do. In its most basic facts, the story from Acts is about Paul helping these new Christians move from a one-dimensional understanding of baptism to a fuller understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit and the message of Jesus Christ. It's in these first years of the Christian movement, as recorded in the book of Acts, that the boundaries of Christian faith and belief are being settled among these earliest Christian leaders. And more often than not, it's the Apostle Paul who comes out on top. But in its more nuanced levels, the story really represents the entire history of the development and practice of Christianity, where believers are called to wrestle with a faith that balances out both the unity and the diversity of beliefs within the Christian tradition. We continue to struggle with this today in a world where we're much more open to new ideas, to multiple perspectives, to hearing from and integrating people's different experiences of faith into how we identify ourselves as baptized Christians. We face the reality that to identify as Christian today means less people connecting with particular Christian denominations than they ever have before. We recognize as well that people get as much of their spiritual guidance from talk shows and television, novels, and whatever happens to be on the bestseller list that week than they do from the Bible, from our historic statements of faith, and from their experience of church. And my friend's story of Christian beginnings, Buddhist experiences, and a longing for something to help make her make sense of the world and her place in it, it's actually pretty typical of a lot of people today, both in and out of the church. Several years ago, journalist Eric Weiner wrote a book called Man Seeks God. In it, he documents his year-long search to connect with God. And during that year, he travels the world investigating 8 different religions, looking for the one that would most help him make that connection. Weiner comes to the end with a belief that the modern person of faith is called to take on what he describes as an IKEA method to spiritual formation, some assembly required. Find the things, he says, from different places and traditions that you connect with, and then cobble them together yourself into a religious practice that's helpful for you. That seems kind of like a shaky proposition to me, but he goes on to make what I found a pretty helpful comment about his own journey. While he was born Jewish, he never embraced his Jewish identity or practices. In fact, he bristled at them. At the end of his year-long journey, he found that the place where he finds the most comfort and connection actually turns out to be in the midst of his Jewish tradition. He writes, "I could only see Judaism clearly once I could no longer see it. Once he had gone so far away from it, he could understand it for himself in an entirely new way." Around the same time that Weiner's book came out, United Methodist pastor Mark Phelan also published a book entitled, "What is the Least I Can Believe and Still Be a Christian?" That's a great title, right? In that book, he lists the 10 things that he thinks are non-negotiable for Christian faith, and then 10 things that are distractions that keep people from being willing to identify themselves as Christians. I'm not sure how I feel about making a list of the minimum amount you need to believe to get by as a Christian. That doesn't seem like enough, does it? So years ago, I came across a quote that said, if the minimum isn't good enough, then it shouldn't be called the minimum, right? And so I find myself reluctant to use the word minimum anymore. But in truth, Thielen's minimums are actually pretty big and pretty wide in scope and require a lot of commitment to the largeness and fullness of who God and Christ are in the world. A quick skim through his list of 10 non-negotiables, and the Apostle Paul would have been happy to see that the following makes the list: that the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence in our lives, in the life of the church, and in the life of the world. Almost 2,000 years after Paul's encounter in Acts, we still maintain this belief in the Holy Spirit as essential for Christian identity and faith. Over the past year and a half, my colleague, Rachel Pedersen, and I have been working with the staff of the Presbyterian Church USA to create new confirmation curriculum for our denomination. Confirmation is this significant moment in the life of a young person and in the life of a congregation when we expect them to make a commitment to their baptismal identity, when we expect them to claim their place as an active member of the church, and when we expect them to have a full grasp of the traditions and the orthodoxy, not just of the Christian church, but of our Presbyterian traditions as well. Now, that used to mean for generations that we gave students a set list, not just of answers, but of questions as well. Young people memorized the catechism and regurgitated it back out to the leaders of the church, thereby professing their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure it's no surprise to any of you that confirmation looks a lot different these days in this new moment of faith experiences and faith expressions, in this moment of some assembly required. Time and time again, Rachel and I have come back to the question of what the essentials really are that a student needs to affirm to be confirmed. What's the minimum? How do we teach them these essentials while giving them the encouragement and the authority to challenge them? How many questions are we willing to let them hang on to at the end of confirmation, and how many answers do we expect them to have found? What does it mean for them to claim their identity as baptized and beloved children of God? How can we equip them with the ability not just to find the answers to the questions that they have today, but the ability to answer the hundreds of questions they will have throughout a lifetime of faith? How do we instill in them a love for the tradition while also empowering them to be the ones who might craft a new and maybe even more faithful way of being a disciple of Christ in the world? Over and over, the answer to all of those questions that we've posed has revealed itself in the power of the Holy Spirit to create within young people a sense of being part of a church community. Rachel is always reminding me that it is just as important for young people, when they claim their baptismal identity and their faith as Christians, that they're also claiming their tribe, that they're willing to say, "I'm not exactly sure what I believe, but these are my people, and I want to find the answers alongside them." I think that today, as a congregation, we might use this same kind of language to describe what it means for anyone of any age to claim their place in this community. That we've gathered together as people who maybe individually do not have it all worked out. Individuals who maybe get it right as often as we get it wrong. Individuals who come to matters and expressions of faith from a wide diversity of backgrounds and experiences. But all of us who have committed to find the answers together. Some days one of us brings the questions and another the answers. That just like in the early church, where Apollos and Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and all these first disciples mentored and taught and questioned and asked each other, that we are teaching and learning from each other, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, present in all of our baptisms, to provide the grace that we require to be Christ's church in the world together. One of my favorite parts of the traditional Presbyterian baptism liturgy is the charge to the congregation that comes right before the sacrament. Let us remember with joy our own baptism today as we celebrate this sacrament. And so I charge you today as well. Let us remember with joy our own baptism as we remember Christ's baptism today. Not just that we remember our identity as beloved children of God, but that we remember and give thanks for the power of the Holy Spirit present in our baptism to continue to work within us and through us as people who continue to live and grow in our faith as well. Amen.